all who are born again believe the gospel and are saved. The Bible also teaches us that their hearts are purified by obedience to the truth. And one clear evidence of a purified heart is Christian brotherly love. And those who demonstrate their new birth by brotherly love, the Bible promises us, will abide forever. Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're working our way through this powerful epistle of Peter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. We're going to, God willing, finish the first chapter this morning. Our focus will be on verses 22 through 25. But let me pick up the context. In fact, I think I'm going to back up to verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, as we come to verses 22 through 25 this morning, we're going to have three main headings by way of exposition, and then three words of concluding application. And what I want us to see this morning, as we look at the power of the gospel, we're going to see, first of all, in verse 22, the soul purifying power of the gospel. In verses 22 and 23, the love producing power of the gospel. And then in verses 24 and 25, the life preserving power of the gospel. So let us this morning consider the power of the gospel in the lives of God's pilgrim people. First of all, consider with me the soul purifying power of the gospel in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now understand, beloved, that our soul is not just the invisible part of our being that the Apostle Peter is speaking of here. When he talks about our soul, he's talking about the material part of our being as well as the immaterial part of our being. In other words, the soul stands for our whole person. In other words, Peter is speaking about our heart and about our life. What can't be seen and what can be seen. Now, as we consider the soul-purifying power of the gospel in verse 22, I want us to notice two things. The first of which is implied, the second which is plainly stated. And the first is what Peter assumes here, and that is we have a personal pollution problem. Each of us, by nature, has a polluted soul. Now, that's not very popular to talk about today. It's not a very pretty subject. It's not one that feels like a pat on the back from the hand of heaven. No, the Bible teaches us far otherwise than we might like to think about ourselves. And so Peter assumes here that we have souls that need to be purified because we are natively an impure, polluted people. Our souls are polluted. They're polluted by sin. But you may ask, well, how can that be, Pastor? Wasn't I born basically a good person? Or wasn't I at least born a blank slate? Innocent? Well, you may wish that that were true, but it isn't so. God says differently. I'd like you to listen this morning to His analysis of our pollution problem. First of all, we enter this world polluted by our inheritance of our father Adam's first sin. You see, we are all born with a dreadful spiritual birth defect called inherited depravity and guilt. What theologians have called from the beginning original sin. We might like to think that we're born basically good or at least basically innocent. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul sums it up this way. Therefore, just as through one man, he's talking about Adam, the one who stood as the federal representative of the whole human race, all that would be born through him. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin being its wages, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we didn't sin and become sinners after our birth. We sinned in Adam when he ate the forbidden fruit. He ate on our behalf, and as it were, we ate in him. We all sinned in Adam, representatively, corporately, as the body of all that would be born to him. David speaks of it this way, about the transmission of sin from one generation to another. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is saying that when the sperm of my father met the egg of my mother, and they came together, that was when I was constituted a sinner. The very moment of my conception. That's why David could write later in Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And that's the way we're born. We're born wicked. We're estranged from God from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. You don't have to teach a little baby how to lie. The baby knows that from the very beginning. Secondly, added to this, we have inherited perverse family inclinations, and we follow cultural deviances. Americans have sins that are peculiar to them, even in the same way that Frenchmen have sins that are peculiar to them. We're all sinners, but we have sins that typify us. That's why Paul can speak of the Cretans as they're being always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Those sins typified the Cretans. In fact, in the first century, to Corinthianize was to live a life of sexual debauchery, well known in the ancient world for their sins, sexual sins especially. And we've inherited these. We tend to follow in our father's footsteps. Peter puts it this way. Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We've inherited it. We live it out. We natively dance, as it were, to the beat of our parents. We walk in their footsteps. We imitate them unwittingly in the sin patterns that they set before us. Thirdly, we are polluted by our flesh's sensual affections. Paul speaks this way, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were born with sinful predilections, that we desire certain things that are forbidden by God. We live for those things. We chase after those things. We find our wicked fulfillment in those kind of activities. Fourth, we are further polluted by our fascination with the world's unholy attractions. Why do you think the entertainment industry rakes in billions of dollars? It's because it appeals to our sinful inclinations and gratifications, that we delight to follow the fads and the fashions and the philosophies of this world because it scratches our sinful itch. That's why we want to dress like the movie stars. We want to ape the world around us. We want to be seen as one of the cool people, you see. That's because we have a wicked flesh. John puts it this way, 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's from the world. And the Bible teaches that the world lies in the lap of the evil one. Therefore, notice fifthly, not surprisingly, we are polluted by Satan's lying deceptions and filthy temptations. The Bible doesn't paint a very pretty picture, does it? That's one evidence that this book came from God. If men wrote this book, we would never say these things about ourselves that God says about us. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, which is true of us no less than them, John 8 and verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You see, we have a spiritual heritage that goes back in our fallen, it's all the way back to the evil one. We're born spiritual children of the devil. You are of your father the devil. You see, he's not just speaking to a select group of people. He's talking to all of us, spiritually speaking. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and I dare say we're children of the liar. We like to fool ourselves and say, well, we tell an occasional white lie. The fact is that we come forth from the womb speaking lies because our spiritual father is the devil. But if these sad realities weren't bad enough, consider further. First of all, we're polluted and we don't know it. That's why if I was to preach this on the street corner, people would say, you're crazy. These things aren't true of us. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. We love to deceive ourselves by flattery. Oh, I'm basically a pretty good person. The world says, follow your what? Follow your heart. Because that's the basic best thing about you. That's untouched. That is essentially good. But Solomon says in Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's going to lead you astray. It always does. And until it's redeemed, and until it follows the word of God, it always will. Secondly, what is worse, most polluted people regard themselves as pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. In fact, he might even regard his filthiness as cleanliness. Proverbs 30 and verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. She lives in her sin and then defends her sin, saying, I haven't done anything wrong. How often do we sin and defend ourselves? It's the way we are, isn't it? It's not just true of the prostitute. In Proverbs, it's true of us who are sitting in the pew and standing in the pulpit. Thirdly, worse yet, as polluted sinners, we cannot purify ourselves. We cannot purify ourselves. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. See, if the leopard could say, well, I want to look like a lion, he can't do that. He's always going to have spots. Can a person with black skin say, I want to have white skin and just do it? No. We are what we are. That's the point that's being made here. We can't change ourselves. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change yourself, you see. Fourthly, nor can one man purify another. How often we think, oh, if I could just change so-and-so, if I had the power to make him a Christian. Well, we can't do it. We can bring the word, but God has to do the changing. We can plant and we can water, but God has to give the increase. Notice what the Bible teaches, Proverbs 27, verse 22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Well, you can remove the shell from the kernel and with grain, but you can't remove the folly from the man. It's inbred in him. It's in every fiber of his being. Can't be separated from him. Man can't do it. Fifthly, and what is worst of all, as polluted sinners, we have no desire to be purified. No, we don't have any desire to be purified. John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Why is it, do you think, that your non-Christian friends don't like you to open the Bible and read to them? Light comes out of this book. They don't want to see that light. They want to shield their eyes. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He doesn't want his sin to be shown for what it is. He wants to think basically good thoughts about himself, and he wants you to too. That's what Jesus could say to the religious leaders of his day, that they wanted nothing to do with him or his word. Jesus said, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see, our hearts are hardened against Christ. We don't want to come to the light. See, it's only when we're truly repentant that we embrace the light and we confess our sins and say to ourselves and say to others, "You don't know the half of what I am." We, as it were, will beat our breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," rather than defend ourselves and defend our sin and try to pull the wool over the eyes of ourselves and others. That's why Jesus said, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." See, He's the living truth. He speaks of Himself, and we don't believe Him. Tragically, sinners who have some inkling that just something might be wrong with them and they might not be right before God, many of them seek to purify themselves before God through religion, but they do so in vain. Our first parents tried to do that when they discovered that their consciences weren't right before God after they ate the forbidden fruit. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves for themselves to cover their nakedness. And what is false religion? What is any non-Christian religion but sowing fig leaves to cover ourselves? No, a truly repentant man comes naked before God. What is false religion but sowing fig leaves? Paul speaks of it this way in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. The word can be translated religion. Holding to a form of religion, although they have denied its power. Well, they go to church and they're formalists and they might have a good reputation as being a solid churchgoer in a well-known church in the city, and they have some kind of reputation. This is on their resume before the world. But it's all fig leaves, you see. This is because they refuse to see God's only method of purification through obedience to the gospel of His Son. Romans 3 verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Be they Jew, be they Gentile, it doesn't matter. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It leaves us under the condemnation of God. And Paul says, as a result, there's no fear of God before our eyes. You see, we have a personal pollution problem, beloved. The purification we will not seek and are powerless to provide ourselves, God has provided by the gifts of regeneration and faith by His Spirit through the atonement of His Son. And that brings us, secondly, as we look at the soul-purifying power of the gospel, God's provision for our pollution problem, soul purification through regeneration. Soul purification through regeneration. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter dwells much upon the new birth, doesn't he? And he does so for a reason. We need to be born again. He's basically preaching what Jesus taught in the third of John. And here he uses a word that's ordinarily used of ceremonial purification. And what he does, he applies it to the purification of the soul. And the purification that Peter speaks of here, understand, it's not outward, but inward. It's not of the body as such, but it's of the soul. It's of our whole being. It's not ritual. It's spiritual. And so James commands his mostly Jewish readers, who would have understood this language of purification, to cleanse themselves spiritually if they would draw near to God, the only one who can purify polluted sinners. James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But we're powerless. We're powerless to purify our own souls. We cannot purge our pollution. The writer of the Hebrews, along with Peter, teaches that it is not religious rituals, but only the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb, that possesses the power to purge our polluted hearts and to purify our filthy souls. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's contrasting the imperfect sacrifice with the perfect sacrifice. He's contrasting the one that was done repeatedly with the one that was done perfectly once for all. The one that merely cleansed outward things and the one that cleanses our souls. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, the coming of the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, you see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I don't have time to unpack this, but I trust you can see how this explains the kind of cleansing that we need. And it only comes from the blood of Christ. You see, only the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, can purify polluted sinners like you and me. His blood, the hymn writer says, can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. But if our hearts would be purified by faith, we must believe the gospel. But to believe the gospel, we must first be born again. God enables us by His grace to do what we cannot do apart from the gifts of faith and the new birth. So notice, then, first of all, our souls are purified by faith when we obey the gospel. Obedience to the truth, you see, is Peter's language for saving faith. Since you have in obedience to the truth. He uses language like that in chapter 1 and verse 2, and again in chapter 4 and verse 17. Says Mr. Gill, in obeying the truth, that is, of the gospel, by receiving, believing, and embracing it in the love of it, which teaches outward purity and is a means in the hand of the Spirit of inward purity and of directing to the purifying blood of Jesus, who sanctifies and cleanses by His word. You see, we are purified by faith, but not just by any faith and faith in just any object. I don't like this language in which Christians are lumped together with people of faith. Pray tell, what exactly does that mean? There are a lot of faiths out there. We're people of Christ. You see, the faith that saves, the faith that purifies the soul, looks to the precious blood of Christ alone to purge and to purify us from our sin. Faith cleanses our filthy souls only as we plunge ourselves beneath its cleansing flood. This, beloved, this is gospel faith. This is the obedience of faith. It's talked about by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. This is obedience to the truth that Peter speaks about here. Yet you may have noticed, if you've been a Christian for very long, that not a few people profess faith in Jesus and still live impure lives. There's a whole theology made up for them. They call them carnal Christians. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're purified. We don't live like the rest of the world and have fire insurance at the end. Just because we raised our hand and walked forward in a meeting and bowed our knee and prayed a prayer, repeat after me, and then signed in our Bible the day and the time and never told to ever doubt whether we're a Christian again. That's a lie from the pit. That's Satan's gospel. That's not the gospel of this book. How many preachers with the hand of Satan have patted people on the back and said, good boy, you're a Christian. Don't ever doubt your salvation again. Mark it down, beloved, that Jesus' blood does not save us in our sin, but from our sin. This is the faith that comes by heeding the biblical gospel. This is a soul that calls upon the name of the Lord. This is the heart-purifying faith by which we are saved. And thus Peter reported to fellow Jews in Jerusalem of Gentiles who embraced the gospel, Acts 15 and verse 9. And he, that is God, made no distinction between us and them, that is, between Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Faith is God's gift. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 29 that God granted to us through Christ faith. And faith is the work of grace, Acts 18 and verse 11. You see, this faith is animated by the Holy Spirit. Peter already told us that in verse 2. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. But what is that? That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit, Peter says there. So notice, secondly, that we must first be regenerated or born again by God's Spirit through His Word before we can exercise the faith that purifies our souls. So our souls are purified by faith when we obey the gospel. Notice, secondly, our souls are purified by regeneration, enabling us to believe the gospel. It's not free will, it's free grace, beloved. And notice Peter's exact language. He does not teach that we believe the gospel and as a result are born again. No, his language suggests that we exercise soul-purifying obedience to the truth as a result of being born again. As Peter put it, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, for you have been born again. Not in seed which is perishable, etc. You see, the new birth comes before saving faith. Dead sinners cannot exercise saving faith. We have to be born again. We have to be born again before we can see the kingdom of God. Look at a text that is used by many fundamentalists to teach free will, but actually teaches free grace. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John puts it very plainly here. You'll often hear verse 12, but not with verse 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, the exousia, to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Notice, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the new birth precedes saving faith. The new birth enables saving faith. Without the new birth, we don't believe. We're born of God before we believe in Christ. You see, God must first effectually and irresistibly call us. He has to do so, I say reverently. He has to overcome our native sinful resistance and wicked rebellion. To use Old Covenant language, He must make us willing in the day of His power. And this He does by granting us the graces of faith and repentance. Only then will we abandon our soul-polluting ways and come to Christ to be purified by His blood. The first act of a newly reborn soul is to plunge itself into the fountain which is opened for sin and uncleanness. We see ourselves as we really are. And we say, Lord, be merciful, be kind, save me. There's a sense of holy desperation in saving faith, realizing that we can't save ourselves. Only God can, and through the way He has appointed, through faith in the One that He sacrificed to save sinners like us. A.N. Martin is right when he says, saving faith is the desperate thrust of a helpless soul into the arms of an almighty Savior. A soul reborn by God and purified through obedience to the truth, therefore, will commit itself to a lifelong campaign to live to the glory of His Savior. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Do we want to be saved from our sins while being saved in our sins? We've never tasted and seen that God is good, if that's the way we think. No, you will strive to live a purified life before God, walking in holiness, a pilgrim pathway to glory in the fear of the Lord with your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And for this reason, Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, regeneration and obedience to the gospel purifies our souls. But it purifies our souls not only that we may walk in gospel obedience and holiness in the fear of God. Peter has a specific purpose for speaking of our need to believe and to be born again. We need purified souls so that we may rightly love our brothers and sisters. So we've seen the soul purifying power of the gospel in verse 22. More briefly, look at the love producing power of the gospel in verses 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, since this has been true of you, since you've been born again, not of this of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God, what? for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You see, we don't really love other Christians until we become a Christian ourselves. Oh, we might appreciate some of the positive effects of the new birth in their lives. This person's honest. I can trust his word. He's a hard worker. He means what he says. I don't have to worry about things missing in the workplace. He's a helpful person. In fact, I was stuck in the snow and he came and he got me out and he was late for work in the process. I can tell that he cares about me. So we might appreciate some of the positive effects of their new birth before we become Christians ourselves, but we don't love them because we see Christ reflected in them. In fact, their moral purity, the fact that it shows up our sins, their holiness, exposes our unholiness, their fear of God that shows our flippancy in this world, and the other Christian graces in them, they may bother us and make us feel uncomfortable, if not downright hostile toward them. Understand, we need purified souls in order to love other purified souls. And until then, our attitude toward Christians will be characterized by animosity. What does Paul say in Titus 3 and verse 3? He says, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the way we were before we were converted. We had a special hate for Christians because they made us feel bad. But you see, the new birth produces a wonderful change. God replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and in so doing, He replaces our animosity with affection. So notice, first of all, we're going to look as we see the love-producing power of the gospel. We're going to look at Christian brotherly love affirmed, and then commanded, and then described. First of all, Christian brotherly love affirmed. Notice how Peter puts it, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Peter assumes that those to whom he's writing love each other. You see, soul-purifying gospel faith produces Christian brotherly love. Indeed, John argues that if we don't love our Christian brethren whom we can see, we cannot love God whom we cannot see. And he says, in fact, we're hypocrites and we're not true Christians. Christian brotherly love proves the genuineness of our faith. It demonstrates the reality of our new birth. That's why John says, 1 John 4 and verse 7, love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Peter says to you, if you are a Christian, you show it by your special affection for all Christians, especially your brothers and sisters who are closest to you. Because they're like being close to the sun. The closer we are to the sun, the more we feel its heat. The closer you are to your Christian brothers and sisters, the more they're going to feel the heat of your love. Let me ask, is this true of you? If it is, your brethren will know that you are a true child of God by the tangible expressions of your love for them. The fact is, many loudly profess their faith in Christ, and they'll argue that they've been born again who show little love for their Christian brethren. Let me ask, how about you? How about me? Therefore, notice secondly, Christian brotherly love commanded. Peter states the reality, and then he gives an exhortation. Don't stop there. Go further. Love one another. So he doesn't say you've arrived yet. No, there's still further demonstrations, deeper demonstrations, more costly demonstrations of your love for those whom Christ loved. And note that the apostle here, he's not offering a suggestion, much less is he presenting an option, but he's issuing a command. Thirdly, Christian brotherly love described. So how does Peter describe Christian brotherly love? What are the features that he gives it? What's the face that he puts upon it? Well, I have five features here. Three of them are explicit. Two of them are implicit. First of all, Christian brotherly love will be sincere. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. What does sincere mean? Well, it means not hypocritical. It means unfeigned. It's real. It's not pretended. It's not faked. It's genuine. It's the truth. It's the reality. You see, talk of love is easy. It's cheap. It costs us nothing. Listen to Archbishop Layton. He says that the professing of it, that is of love, arises from affection and as much as possible will be seconded with action. That both the heart and the hand may be the seal of it rather than the tongue. In other words, sincere love walks the talk. We don't have time to look. You can write down 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, and James 2, verses 14 through 18. Secondly, Christian brotherly love will be reciprocal. Love one another. We are to love each other. We're not just to love our favorites, those ones that get along with us best, those who share our hobbies. Beloved, the wicked love themselves. Indeed, if grace enables us to love our enemies, surely we can love our brethren, those for whom Christ shed His precious blood, all of them, even the quirkiest ones of them. That gives some of us hope. Thirdly, Christian brotherly love will be fervent. Fervently love one another from the heart. This root, the root of this word indicates something that's capable of being stretched. Matthew Poole says fervently or vehemently and intensely, strongly. The word seems to be a metaphor taken from a bow, which the more it is bent, with the greater force it sends forth the arrow. So love, the more fervent and strong it is, the more abundantly it puts forth itself for the benefit of others. We have to ask ourselves, do we have the kind of a bow that just makes a little flesh wound? Or do we have the kind that pierces all the way through the body? This word is used of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as His commitment to go to the cross was especially stretched in that crucial hour of temptation, we read in Luke 22 and verse 44, He prayed fervently. He was stretched to the breaking point, even blood mixing with His sweat falling from His face. You see, this love is elastic. It bears long with the sins of our brethren, especially when we're tempted not to love them as we ought, or even to love them at all. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Fourthly, and this is implied, Christian brotherly love will be pure. It comes from a purified heart, does it not? Purity is it's essential to Christian brotherly love. A heart purified by faith, born of the Holy Spirit, will produce a chaste love for other Christians. And if there was this kind of chaste love for other Christians, you wouldn't have the scandalous sexual sins that besmirch the reputation of churches where there's footsies going on in the pews, and one deacon running away with another deacon's wife. Christian brotherly love will be pure, even as Christ is pure, who dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. Fifthly, this is implied as well, Christian brotherly love will be enduring. It'll be enduring. You see, love that flows from a soul purified by a living faith, love that is the effect of the new birth from an incorruptible seed, love that is the evidence of eternal life, will be an enduring love. This love will stand the test of time. Love endures all things. At times it may be frail, but over the long haul this love will never fail. It'll be tested, but it'll come out true. So we've seen the soul-purifying power of the gospel, the love-producing power of the gospel, and very briefly, the life-preserving power of the gospel in verses 24 and 25. Four, pointing us back, this isn't just injected here, this relates to what Peter's already written before. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now it appears to me that Peter quotes this passage from Isaiah. And he does so here for two reasons. First of all, he wishes to illustrate the contrast between perishing sinners and the eternal life of those born again of God's incorruptible word. And secondly, he desires to set before us the person of Christ. The person of Christ is the ever-living, life-giving Word who is the subject of true gospel preaching. So notice, first of all, the gospel contrasts man's fleeting existence with God's eternal Word. See, all flesh, ourselves included, we're transient. Our lives are like a vapor. Isaiah puts it this way, our lives are like grass, green for a brief minute and our glory for a briefer moment, and then we're gone. But Christians reborn through the light, living Word abide forever. Matthew Henry contrasts the man without the Word of God with the man of the Word, the true Christian. He says, nothing can make him, that is, the unconverted man, a solid, substantial being, but the being born again of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which will transform him into a most excellent creature, whose glory will not fade like a flower, but shine like an angel. And this Word is daily set before you in the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel presents Christ as the living Word. Now, Peter, if you notice between here and where Isaiah is quoted, that he alters Isaiah's quote by changing the Word of God into the Word of the Lord. And I think he does so for two reasons. First, to remind us that Christ is God, even as he teaches in verse 21, who through him, that is through Christ, are believers in God. And second, that as God, Christ is the living Word. This is plain from verse 25 here. Remember the previous context. Peter preached Christ out of the Old Testament, and now, even here, out of the New as it's being written. And that is what it means to preach Christ today. To preach Him from the whole counsel of God. To proclaim Him, Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that he may be preserved complete in Christ. And Peter says, and this is the word that was preached to you. By myself, by passing ministers coming through your area, by your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the word that was preached to you. Now what does it say to us by way of concluding applications? And I thank you for your patience. Three things. First of all, if you wish to be purified from your sin, you must obey the gospel of Christ. There's no other way to be pure. There's no other fountain open for sin and uncleanness but that blood which was shed by Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. You must entrust your soul to God's living word if you would be washed from your sin. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by heeding the word of God. Go to Jesus Christ. He receives filthy sinners. He received me. He'll receive you. And if you would obey the truth, you must go where the gospel, this word, is regularly preached. The sad fact is many preachers today adulterate God's pure word, or they neglect to preach all the doctrines and duties of the Bible. They present a deformed or a deficient Christ, one that can't really save. Seek out a place where the ministry of the Word is faithful to God's truth. And I dare say your happiness and your holiness and your gospel usefulness much depends upon that. Secondly, if your soul has been purified by faith, by obeying the gospel, you have the privilege and duty to love your Christian brethren. Peter makes that the focus here of saving faith and being born again. It's the love of the brethren. Let me ask you, how are you doing on this crucial proof of the new birth and saving faith? Christian brotherly love is not something you practice only on Sunday for a couple of hours each week. It impacts your thoughts about, your prayers for, your time spent with, and your service done to your Christian brothers and sisters. Brethren, we've got a long ways to go. Look at Peter's description of Christian brotherly love. How do you measure up? And perhaps more importantly, what will you do to correct those deficiencies? And I say this to myself because I preached it at my desk before I preached it from the pulpit. Thirdly, live with grateful awareness of your fleeting time in this world to the glory of Christ, who saved you forever through His living and abiding Word. You see, holy Christians live in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. They live in His fear. They live for His glory. Can you be said, even with all your sins and failures, this is fundamentally true of me? Well, that's what we should be. And may God make us that kind of people. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would take these things that were stated, and as they would accord with Your ever-living and abiding Word, that You would write these things upon the fleshy tables of our hearts with the gracious finger of sovereign omnipotence, that we might demonstrate our faith, show our new birth by our love, and abide in it forever. And for those who are not Your children at this point, we pray that You would come down with almighty power, and You would remove their heart of stone, and You would give them a heart of flesh, and You would open their eyes to see the kingdom of God. You would grant them the graces of faith and repentance, and that they might say even today that this has been the day of my salvation. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.